If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 20. Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 20. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, you'll find this on page 1879. Page 1879. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will, and may work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We do lift up this day all mothers, Lord, and grandmothers and great-grandmothers. I bless You for the memory of my own mother when I was a drunk and rebellious and running away from You. Lord, I can remember getting up in the night and I would see her many times down the hallway, her bedroom door open, her on her knees praying. I thank You for the prayers of a mother, Lord, that You heard, that You remembered, and that in time You answered when You brought me to Yourself. I thank You for the woman who is my wife, who is the mother of our five children and grandmother of our eight grandchildren. Lord, I thank You for her prayers like my mother's prayers, have caused me to keep seeking You. Lord, we thank You for the gift of life that has come down from the first life that You breathed into humankind in Adam and in Eve. Lord, life does not begin at conception. Life began in the Garden of Eden. And in an unbroken chain, life has not had a beginning since. We pass on the life that we received from our ancestors onto our children in an unbroken chain of life. Lord, we pray for the power and presence of Your Holy Spirit here today to lift up our hearts, to encourage us to be realistic about the world we live in and our own selves, but Lord, to be optimistic because of Your promises. Lord, to that end, we plead with You to pour out Your Holy Spirit here, to pour out Your Spirit through Your Word, that You would write that Word on our heart. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. May that Word come today through faith, Lord. May that Word come today through the power of Your Spirit to produce faith. Lord, we pray for Your blessings on those who are sick. We lift up Norma Van Antwerpen. We pray Your hand of healing on her, on Margaret Tarpley, both of these women, Lord, in Cabrini Hospital. We pray that You would be with them and bring them safely through. Lord, we continue to pray that You will heal Don Orr and Elton Pody. We thank You that they are cancer-free. We pray that they will remain cancer-free. And Lord, we pray that You would bless Elton's treatments, that they will not weaken his body and his immune system. Lord, we lift up the Elkins family as they travel in China to adopt their child. Bless them, O God. Lord, we pray that You would bless our president, our governor, our mayors, all those who write our laws, all those who interpret our laws, all those who enforce our laws, that we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. We pray for Your comfort for those who have suffered great loss and hurt in recent days. Grant that that comfort come with that peace that passes all understanding. Lord, open our hearts and open Your Word for Jesus' sake, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We're looking, page 1879, at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21. This is a section we looked at some months ago, and suspended for a time to consider the wills of God. That comes right out of this passage where he says in Hebrews 13:21, page 1879, that God would equip you with everything good for doing His will. We thought about the wills of God. We don't know the secret will of God. We can't understand it. It's secret. It's not revealed. It's going to happen. And it's going to be for our good. All things work together for good to those who love God. So what is our focus? What do we put our minds on? We put our minds on God's revealed will. And we know that revealed will from Scripture. We know it particularly, and that was our focus, the Lord's Prayer. What should we pray for? We should pray for the things that are laid out by our Lord in the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father. We also have a rule of thumb for knowing the will of God in that we have God's commandments. We can think of the Ten Commandments that sum up our whole duty before God and man. We can think of that rule of thumb where Jesus reduces the Ten Commandments to two and says that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, love our neighbor as ourself. Or we may think of one final thing, and that is Christ Himself is the standard of the will of God. What's God's will for your life and mine? It's to be like Jesus. The moment I come to grips with that truth, at that moment I realize that I am in difficulty. You know that I can be an atheist, and if I have enough self-discipline, I can externally conform to moral standards. There are plenty of atheists who don't commit adultery. There are plenty of atheists who don't steal. There are plenty of atheists who don't commit murder. If we think only of external obedience, we can be an atheist and we can observe God's commandments in that way. But when you realize that the essence of obedience to God, the essence of the revealed will of God is to be like Jesus, to know His life of putting other people ahead of Himself, to sum up the life of Christ in the words of Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus, who is God, left the glory of heaven and became a real human being just like you and me, that He gave up everything because He loves you and loves me. When I realize that that's the standard, I realize that I have a long way to go. And yet the Bible tells me in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21 that I can please God. And that's an important truth to remember. I can please God. You can please God. We can please God. Listen to what He says. He says that God, verse 21, would equip us with everything good for doing His will. May He work in us what is pleasing to Him. I can frame my life in such a way that it pleases God. How? Well, it doesn't mean total perfection. When you realize that the standard is nothing less than being like Jesus, you realize that total perfection is something you and I will never achieve in this life. Turn with me, if you will, for a moment, over to 1 John. That's to the right. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, page 1899. This is an important truth about mental illness. Page 1899. Here's the first way to recognize that someone is mentally ill. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. Let's start with verse 10 first. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him, that's God, out to be a liar, and His word has no place in our lives. Now, there are very few people who are so mentally ill that they will ever say to you, well, I've never sinned. I mean, most people, if they're honest, will say, sure, I've sinned. Sure, I've messed up. Sure, I've done wrong. Sure, I haven't done everything I was supposed to do. When you realize that sin isn't just something you do, but sin is also something you don't do, that sin is not just something you commit, but it's also duties that you omit, then you begin to realize, well, of course I've come short of being what I ought to be. I've not always acted in integrity. I've not always been scrupulously honest. I've not always been absolutely fair. And indeed, when I start to think about the life of Jesus, of course, there are many times that I have been a self-centered person rather than a person who centered his life on serving others. So, verse 10, most people would certainly admit to. If we claim we have not sinned, notice the tense. The tense is a past tense. If we claim that we have not sinned, past tense, we make God out to be a liar. But now look at verse 8. Notice the contrast in the tenses. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. What is mental illness? Well, in the very first sense, it's self-deception, isn't it? So the person who says of himself, well, I don't ever sin anymore. I'm beyond that. You know, I used to struggle with sin and I messed up, but now I don't do that anymore. I've achieved entire perfection. If you really realize that it's not just externally keeping the Ten Commandments, but thinking again of Jesus reducing the Ten Commandments to two, where you say of yourself, I've loved God with all my mind, with all my strength. Well, I tell you this, I've known the Lord since 1964 when God converted me out of being a drunken rebel. I've known the Lord all those years. But I got to say to you, if I'm honest with myself, I don't love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. I love God. I can tell you that absolutely. I love God. I delight in God. I delight in the Word of God. I enjoy worship. But I find, sadly, that that desire is often fleeting because something else grabs my attention, grabs my desire. And then when I realize, again, that the standard is nothing less than being like Jesus, Jesus who turned the other cheek, Jesus who allowed Himself to be crucified, Jesus who is the King of Heaven, who became a human being like you and me, who was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who lived a sinless life, who put you ahead of Himself. When I measure myself by Jesus, well, of course, I have to say, no, I can't claim to be without sin. Sin affects me. I think of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And remember, Isaiah's words in Isaiah 64:6 are addressed not to heathen people or pagans or people who don't know God. They're addressed to the people of God, to those who belong to the community of faith, to the covenant community. And he says, confessing himself to be this way, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That means that self affects what I do. Self. Self-promotion. May I be honest with you? I've never preached a sermon. Never preached a sermon in which I could say at the end of it that something of self and therefore of sin didn't affect it. You think I ever am proud? Do you think I ever think after I've said something that I think is particularly well said, well, that was good? Think I never think that? Do you think that I can never get into self-worship, even in my highest duty of worshiping God? Or try this on for size. Prayer. Now, there is the noblest of all works that we ever do. It's the highest thing that we do. Prayer. Praying for other people. Have you ever found yourself praying for somebody and right in the middle of praying for them, you started thinking about what they did to you? Because everybody's had somebody do something against them. And right in the middle of interceding for somebody and pleading for somebody, Lord, bless that person, you start remembering where they let you down. And you begin to let your mind drift. Has anybody here besides me ever had his or her mind drift when you were praying? And sometimes your mind drifted to things that it really shouldn't have drifted to. Maybe you were envious. How come they got a new car and I don't? Well, you want a $30,000 debt? Really? Yeah, I know when we bought our first new car, short time after we were married, we paid less than $2,000 for it. That was before wage and price controls came into effect in America. Remember that? Start praying. Become envious. Become jealous. I'm simply saying this. I'm saying that to be aware of ourselves is to be aware of the fact that we're imperfect. We're imperfect. And so 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 says, if we get to the point where we say, well, sin's not a struggle for me anymore, I don't come short any longer, we're simply delusional. We're simply delusional. So you think about marriage. Is there perfect marriage? Absolutely not. Anyone who ever stands before you and said, well, you know, I've got a perfect marriage, just lying through their teeth. Or they're mentally ill. They're either delusional or they're lying. There are no perfect marriages. Everybody squabbles at times. Are there good marriages? Yes. There are no perfect mothers. Today's motherhood. Today is Mother's Day. Let's hope not, Sandy. Be in my 80s. That child would be through educating that child. Mother's Day. Are there any perfect mothers? No, not if you really know them. But the point I want to make today is there are good mothers. Then there are people who please God. You can please God. Pleasing God is not a matter of moral perfection. Pleasing God is not a matter of having it all together. Pleasing God does not mean that you don't come short. Look at 1 John 1:9, the verse sandwiched between chapter 1, verse 8 and chapter 1, verse 10. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You can please God. Pleasing God because of the blood of Christ. Pleasing God is not a matter of entire perfection. The fact of the matter is that if you want to please God, if you set your mind towards seeking the Lord, if you desire to honor the Lord, you please God. It's because of verse 9. It's not because God dismisses your faults. It's not because God overlooks your faults. It's because of this. It's because when you look at yourself and you realize that you come short of being what you ought to be, you begin to realize what? You know, everybody comes short of being what he or she ought to be. Do you know why I like the Bible so much? Because the Bible has the only honest biographies in it. We call a certain type of writing hagiographical. What is a hagiographical writing? Hagiography literally is writing about saints. Well, the problem with saints is that no saint is perfect. Do you want to hear a description of a saint? Turn with me, if you will, for a moment to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Here's a description of a saint. And we won't belabor this much, page 1755. But if you look at the tenses starting in verse 7, page 1755, Romans chapter 7, verse 7, you see in Romans chapter 7 and going forward till around verse 14, Paul uses a past tense. He's talking about something that used to be true in his life, but is no longer. He talks about the fact that he experienced life and desire, verse 8, but sin, seizing opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. So he's thinking of a past event, verse 11. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means, but in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced in me through what was death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Now notice how he switches tenses. Past tenses up to verse 14, pretty much, as he describes his life. Then turning the page to page 1756, Romans 7:14. Here's a description of a saint. Do you want to get inside the mind of a saint? Do you want to know how a saint thinks? Do you want to know how a saint feels? Do you want to know how a saint struggles? Do you know what it's like to be a saint? Here it is. It's rather startling as we look at this autobiographical sketch of St. Paul. Verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, but what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Think about it for a moment. Is this a description of a saint? This is a description of a saint. Is Paul a moral pauper? No. Paul, at this point, is a godly man. He loves the Lord. He's achieved great success in the Christian life. He's not the man he used to be. Well, what is Paul talking about? When St. Paul begins to compare himself to Christ, he realizes just how far short he comes. And I want to say this. If you begin to compare your life to Christ, not just your external conformity, but if you begin to think about your attitudes, if you begin to think about your motives, if you begin to psychoanalyze yourself and go down and probe into the depths of your heart, you've got to confess what Paul confesses. I come short. Even when I do what's right, there's still a part of me that's not doing it, that's not in it. Oh, for a heart that more devoutly loved God. Do you never know that? You see, here is the biographical sketch, the autobiographical sketch of a true saint of God. He's a saint who is a man who pleases God. Saint Paul pleases God. His life externally conformed to the commandments of God. He lives a life of sacrifice. You read his sketch that he describes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and you see a man who was shipwrecked a number of times, who was beaten with 39 blows, who was beaten with rods three times, who was in prison many times for the faith, a man who spent a night and a day in the open water, a man who suffered greatly, a man who had to go without food and without clothes for the cause of Christ, without shelter. All these things where he was thrown into an arena and had to fight wild beasts. All of these struggles, and yet St. Paul is aware, in spite of the fact that we would view him as a perfect man, when St. Paul begins to think of himself and then measure himself by the standards of Christ, who gave up everything because of his love for us, St. Paul realizes, hey, I don't measure up. And the harder St. Paul tries, the more he's aware that he still has this sinful nature. Have you ever come to a moment in your life when you said, God, I'm sick and tired of acting this way. God, I'm tired of being rude to my wife or rude to my husband. God, I'm tired of being whiny. God, I'm tired of being complaining. God, I'm tired of being short and ugly with people. I'm going to do better. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to seek You, Lord, with more earnestness. Lord, I'm tired of the fact that when I worship, my heart is still so cold. And I'm seeking You, Lord, only to find Yourself at a point back in the same rut. Well, there's a sense in which when you measure it against the standard of Christ, that's life. That's even the life of a saint. Listen to him again. And notice again, this is a present tense autobiographical sketch of a saint of God. Listen to how he sees it. He describes it in verse 22. For in my inner being, Romans 7:22, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Listen, friends, let me say it again. Is there victory in Jesus? Yes, there's victory in Jesus. There's nothing in your life, be it alcohol or drugs, be it adultery or homosexuality or lesbianism, be it stealing and dishonesty, be it lying, there's nothing in your life that you can't conquer through Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. And yet, even when you do that, when you measure yourself against the standard of Christ Himself, you realize, I'm still short of being what I ought to be. And it's that awareness and that longing to be like Christ, that awareness that in this life I'll never fully be like Christ, that causes the Apostle Paul to cry out in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Turning over to Romans chapter 8, verse 22, just across the page, page 1757. He looks at the world that he's in, a fallen world, a world that is yet fully to be redeemed by Christ, because Christ is not yet returned. Christ is risen. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ shall come again. But it's the future tense. Christ shall come again. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. What's he talking about here? When will your body be redeemed? Look at verse 23, the last clause, or the last phrase, the redemption of our bodies. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, the last phrase, the redemption of our bodies. When will your body be redeemed? You know when your body will be redeemed? It's not redeemed yet. Yes, Christ has paid the price for the redemption of your body, but your body has not actually been redeemed yet. When will your body be redeemed? I'll tell you when it will be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The trumpet will sound. The archangel will shout. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will be caught up to meet them together, to meet the Lord in the air. Here's the deal. Today, when you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord Jesus. Absent from the body, said St. Paul, present with the Lord. St. Paul wanted this because he knew it would be better for him to die and to be with Jesus. Yet, he was torn and conflicted because he knew it was better for the people of God that he stay and labor and work among them. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So when a believer dies, the believer goes to be with the Lord. Then he experiences total perfection. We will be like him, says John, for we will see him as he is. For the body is then interred into the ground, the dust to dust, the ashes to ashes. But there's coming a day that body will come back from the dead. The bodies of God's people will rise from the dead. And they won't rise in weakness and frailty and in death as we've seen them when we parted from them at funerals. But they will arise from the dead with newness of life, with vigor, with strength, with health, with no more sickness, no more disease, no more dying, the resurrection of the body. But listen to what St. Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 23, that last phrase. We wait eagerly for the redemption of the body. We wait for it. I don't have it yet. That's why in spite of the fact that I believe that God still heals today, and I've seen people healed supernaturally a number of times, yet sooner or later it's going to happen to every single one of us. We're going to die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. You're going to die. Sooner or later, you're going to die. The redemption of the body hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. Now, what is life like for a saint before the redemption of the body? This is how he describes it. He describes it in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 23, this way as he waits for the redemption of the body. The old man has died with Christ, but the old man still clings to our back as a corpse. Verse 23 of Romans 8, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Is that a description of the life of a saint? It is. What's a description of the psychology of a saint? Here it is, inward groaning. Have you ever groaned inwardly? Have you ever expressed frustration to God at where you were? Well, when you begin to focus on Christ rather than other people, you begin to groan. As long as I can focus on you, I don't feel like groaning. I can say, hey, I've come a long way. As long as I focus on the man I used to be, I don't feel like groaning. I'm not the man I used to be. I'm not a drunk anymore. I don't get drunk anymore. I don't want to get drunk anymore. There was a time in my life when I looked forward to getting drunk. It's what I lived for, was to get drunk. That's not who I am anymore. As I look at my past, I don't feel like groaning. That's the old way. I'm not that way anymore. I don't get drunk. I don't use drugs. I don't feel the need for that. I don't feel the desire for it. It's something past for me. It's not who I am. It's who I was. And I look at you. I don't feel the need to groan because, hey, there's nobody out there is much better than me so far as I know. Some worse, maybe a few are better. But there's no significant difference between you and me. But when I look at Jesus, when I look at the Son of God, when I read the four Gospels and see how Jesus interacted with people, when I look at Jesus and see how unselfish He was, when I see Jesus, how His focus was on you, not Himself, on me, not Himself, when I see how He put other people ahead of Himself, when I see how Jesus thought other people were more important than Himself, when I see that the essence of the Christian life is serving you rather than serving me, then I groan, dear ones. I groan. I groan inwardly because I say, I've got so far to go. I'm not who I want to be. I'm not who I aspire to be. I've not attained it. I've not achieved it. There's so much more that's left for me to be. No, I'm not a drunk anymore. No, I'm not immoral anymore. No, I'm not rebellious anymore. Yes, my life pleases God. In a moment, we'll see how. Yes, my life pleases God. But when I compare to myself to Him whose life truly pleased God, to Christ, then I can only say with Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 that I groan inwardly. I groan inwardly. Oh, God. You see that the groaning inwardly of Romans chapter 8 is identical to the groaning inwardly of verse 24 of chapter 7. There's some Christians who say, well, we need to get out of Romans 7 and into Romans 8. Oh, well, I don't see any difference. I see Romans 8:23, groaning inwardly as I wait Christ's return. With Romans 7:24, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from the body of this death. Yet the writer of Hebrews tells me that I please God. I can please God. How can I please God? And here it is, in a nutshell, and we introduce it this morning. I can please God, in the words of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 21, through Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. That God would equip me with everything good for doing His will, and that He would work in me what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ. How is my life pleasing to God? Through Jesus Christ. Closing with these thoughts. What is it fundamentally to please God through Jesus Christ? It's this. Quoting again from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, sandwiched as it is between verse 8 that says, if we claim to have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And verse 10 that says, if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. Is verse 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The moment that you and I become convicted of a sin, if instead of trying to defend ourselves, we simply acknowledge to God, hey God, you're right, I'm wrong. If in the moment that we become aware that we're not measuring up to the standard of Christ, which is putting other people ahead of ourselves, if the moment we become aware of that, instead of blowing up in defensiveness, which what? How many people do that? When you become first convicted of your sin, isn't that the tendency? I bow up in self-defense. Well, now, wait a minute here, God. Wait a minute here. Yeah? Yeah, that's wrong. But, hey, Sandy over here, you know, hey, she had some fault in this deal too, you know. It's not just me, God. It's not me. It's the woman thou gavest me. Echoes of Adam. You remember that? Genesis chapter 3. The woman thou gavest me. Or, you know, Sandy can do the same thing. Blow up. Well, you know, hey, God, well, you know, this, but, you know, Bob. Do you know what it's like to live with Bob, God? Do you know what it's like to live with that guy? He is self-absorbed. In fact, it's not just self-absorbed. He is absorbed. He's absorbed always in something else. He's always absorbed in something else. Hello, Bob. What? Do you know what it's... And you see, what I'm saying is the moment that you become aware that you're not what you ought to be, the moment that you become aware that you've messed up, here's the secret of the Christian life. Fess up. Mess up, fess up. There it is. Instead of bowing up in self-defense and pride, just be honest with God. God, I blew it again. I blew it again. Confess it. And then believe that your sins are forgiven. And here's the nifty thing. I said earlier, I've never preached a sermon that I could look back and say, there was not one ounce of self got in that. I can never say that I preached a sermon that I preached it just the way that Jesus would, without some element of pride or sin. You know what? The beautiful thing of 1 John 1:9 is this. If we confess our sins, I'm not even aware of all my sins. But when I come to God and I say, Lord, I realize there's still a lot of self here. There's a lot of self-will. There's a lot of self-promotion. There's a lot of self-centeredness. There's a lot of self-absorption. Lord, it's just a lot of pride. Cleanse me. The moment I do that, I'm pleasing to God. And the neat thing is this, we close with, when in Christ, I'm trusting in Christ, I seek to obey the Lord, God accepts my imperfect obedience as perfect obedience. May I say it again? When I'm trusting in Christ, God accepts my imperfect obedience as perfect obedience. Because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, not only cleanses me from all sin, it cleanses away that imperfection, that stain, that splotch in my obedience. So, I can truly say, and we'll continue it next week, I please God. And you can say that too. And you can also say that it is God's will to equip you to be the man you need to be, to equip you to be the mother, the woman, the wife you need to be. That's God's will. Just ask His help. Let's close with that. Shall we? Shall we pray? Pray something like this. Lord, when I measure myself by other people, I don't feel really bad. Sometimes I do. Most of the time I don't. When I measure myself by my own standards, sometimes I feel worse. But Lord, as I read the four Gospels, as I look at the life of Jesus, as I consider what He did for me, as I look at one who was utterly selfless and compare that to my own self-promotion, self-centeredness, self-absorption, Lord, I confess, I need You. Help me, Lord. Help me to be the dad that I need to be. Help me to be the mom I need to be. Help me to be the wife I need to be. Help me to be the husband I need to be. Not harsh and condemning, but kind and tender, and submitting myself to the needs of people around me. Lord, help me, because I cannot help myself. Help me in my desire to be like Jesus. To be like Jesus with the people that matter most in my life. My spouse, my children, my parents, the people that I work with, for, under, over. Lord, make me like Jesus. And forgive my sins. And cleanse away the stain of self that contaminates even my efforts at obedience. Thank you, Lord, that through Christ my life does please you. And it's hard for me at times to even say that, but I know it's true. And help me, Lord, when I struggle with inner things that aren't good, to remember the biographical sketch of St. Paul, that saints struggle too, that saints mess up too, that saints inside have weak spots and vulnerabilities, and when they compare themselves to Jesus, they cry out, "O wretched man." Lord, in my own sense of wretchedness, may I never lose sight of the fact that in Jesus Christ there is no condemnation. For Jesus' sake, amen.